Turn to the book of Esther, if you will. Hallelujah. If you're not sure where it's at, go to Job and take a left. Run down the street of Job and take a left. Esther is an interesting book in that it was original when they were canonizing Scripture. The book of Esther was in question because it makes no reference to God or prayer. You would think a book of the Bible would somewhere in there make reference to God or prayer, but the book of Esther doesn't. Now, there are commentators of various backgrounds, and there are even those commentators who have multiple letters behind their name, which don't always mean that they would give us the correct commentation. Is that the right word on the book of Esther? I want to read you 4 points that a person with one of those, I call them egghead theologians, because they don't always agree with their assessment. Well, first of all, let's just summarize for those people that may not know the story of Esther or may not remember the details. Just a brief summary. The book of Esther takes place when the Jews are still in captivity. They originally, of course, were taken captive to Babylon, and then eventually Daniel was there as a young man, and by the time the king of Persia came in and took over the kingdom from Babylon, Daniel was an old white-haired man. So you get the feel of some of the time frame. And there was a young girl named Esther who was an orphan who then lived after Daniel or a little bit later. And she was in the Persian Empire, what we would today call Iran. And there was a prime minister, if you want to call him, Haman, who hated the Jews. Esther's uncle Mordecai probably antagonized him a little bit by refusing to bow. And he cast a lot called a pur for a day that he would make a declaration to exterminate the Jews, and got the king's permission to do it. And the king gave him his ring, and they stamped it, and the letters went out. And at this time, Persia was a large part of the entire known world at the time, Africa, Ethiopia, all across the Middle East. And so there was a countdown to this magic date when all of the Jews would be exterminated by the order of the king. And Uncle Mordecai tells Esther that she needs to go in and warn the king. By now, Esther is the queen, by the way. Beauty contest winner, right? Miss America, Miss Persia, 534 B.C. or whatever year it was. But anyway, it's a challenge to do that, because if you're not invited to the king, there's a big dude with an axe that can take off your head if he doesn't lower the scepter. And so her famous declarations, I go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. And so she warns the king of what's going on, and everything is turned around, and the gallows that were built to hang Mordecai on, they hung Haman and his sons on, right? And so every year the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim as that day when this great deliverance took place. I want to read you a few points of one of these commentators. Number one, fasting. The first issue is fasting. After Haman's plot is made known, the Jews fast in 4:3, and Esther calls a fast for herself in 4:16 before she approaches the king about the issue. Many might point to fasting as a religious symbol, abstaining from food as part of a petition of the deity. Yet intriguingly, there is no reference to prayer in this context or anywhere else in the rest of the book. Thus, it is least likely that fasting needs to be understood as religious here. Rather, it demonstrates the severity of the situation and could more likely be associated with lament. Now, remember, this is a commentator I don't agree with. I just want you to hear what this guy says. So first of all, he's saying that the fasting in here makes no reference to prayer, so it was more of a an act of desperation and less of a petition, okay? Number two, Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman. The second issue is Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman in 3:1-6. It's easy to assume that this action is rooted in Mordecai's conviction that there is only one God and he alone deserves exclusive reverence. However, the political nature of this event must not be dismissed. The narrator of the story is keen to inform us that Mordecai is a Benjaminite, and Haman is an Agagite. These are not merely narratives aside, rather these are descriptions explain the reason for the hostility between the two in the story. Thus the reason for Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman is not for pious reasons, but by the ancestral feud. What we have in this episode is an issue of respect, not piety. So again, he's dismissing this act of refusing to bow as the family feud between dating back to Saul when he didn't kill, you know, the Amaleks or the Amalekites. And so, number three, the festival of Purim. The third issue is the festival of Purim. Of course, the entire Book of Esther is meant to explain the background of the festival of Purim, so it could be argued that, in fact, we have evidence of the liturgical life of Israel in the book. However, Purim is arguably the most secular festival with all of Israel's calendar. As the Talmud records, a person is obligated to drink on Purim until he does not know the difference between cursed by Haman or blessed by Mordecai. So apparently, that's in the Talmud, and it's a time to just get drunk, according to this guy. I don't know. I didn't verify that. That may be true, but the point is he's saying that, again, it's more of a secular and less a spiritual. And then number four of four is this phrase, from another place. And after Mordecai reminds Esther that since the plot to kill all the Jews, that she is included in this plight as well, then Esther's reply, and if you're in Esther, go ahead and flip over to chapter 4. We're going to read this famous reply by Esther here in chapter 4, verse 14. This is her uncle Mordecai telling her that she needs to speak up, and he says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" And what this, again, egghead theologian says is, many look to another place as a veiled reference to God, yet Mordecai's words are more likely not a promise but a question. If you keep silent at this time, will relief and deliverance rise from the Jews in another place? So if we take Mordecai's words to be a rhetorical question implying a negative answer, then the death of Esther and her family's house is dependent upon Esther's inactivity. And so and then you say, well, why would you read all these if you don't agree with them? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, I want you to realize that not everybody thinks like us in the Bible Belt, okay? There are a lot of people out there that read the Bible and they don't see God or inspiration in it. And with the book of Esther not saying God or prayer, then there are many that see it in a secular viewpoint. Obviously, I believe another place is a reference to God, and I believe that God has a people. Now, what motivated me to do all this was last Wednesday night. As I begin to reflect on our Wednesday night message about covenant, I felt like I wanted to just spend a little more time on covenant. You see, God has a people. Amen. We know the Jews are his people, and of course we have been grafted in the tree. We are his people. And he is a covenant God. And so this classic statement by Mordecai to Esther, that if you keep your peace, if you are quiet, that deliverance will come from another place. And I don't believe that's a rhetorical statement that's saying it won't. I believe it's exactly what it says it is, that God will take care of his people. Amen. And so the statement to Esther is, you know, you and your house may be destroyed, but the people of God will go on because God is a covenant God. Amen. And so Esther is really a book about covenant. And when you think about, you know, God and God's people and us, then the book of Esther should be dear to all of us. Because the winds of change, as I said Wednesday, could happen at any time, and we don't know what our future is. But we know whose our future is. Amen. And we know that he that keepeth Israel doesn't sleep or slumber, and neither will he with us, because we have been grafted into the tree. We are God's people. Amen. Now, just as a reminder, I want to read a passage from Genesis 17. If you want to, you can turn there. Genesis 17, 1. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now, who is making the covenant? God is making the covenant. We talked about, again, about this Wednesday. And I'm trying not to be redundant to Wednesday, but I really feel like I want to focus on this a little bit more. It is God who's making the covenant, but he's making it between him and Abram. Amen. And he says that he will multiply him exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. And there's that ha, the Holy Spirit. We talked about that, the seal, Wednesday night. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, this is exciting because, you know, we are living in the last days, and we read the headlines, and what is the biggest challenge to the Jews? The biggest challenge is they are surrounded by a people who refuse to believe that they should be in the land. And yet they're in the land, just like God said they would be in the last days. And it's the land that God gave them through Abram, because he's a covenant-giving God. Well, you say, well, if God is a covenant-giving God, and if God wants the people in the land, in the book of Esther, why are they not in the land? Why are they in Persia? Well, that's because they were disobedient. Amen. Sometimes I have been guilty of mixing up my do's from my who's. Now, maybe none of you guys do that. And what I mean by my do's from my who's is sometimes when we do wrong, we think God is going to break his covenant with us. Amen? But God won't break his covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. But God will punish me. Amen? And that's what happened with the Jews. He told them what to do and what not to do. And he even said, if you don't do it, you're going to be punished, and I will bring another nation in to destroy you. And they didn't. They didn't worship God. They began to worship Baal, and they began to set up totem poles in the high places, little statues of Baal. And God sent prophets to warn them, and they refused to obey. And so God brought another nation in, and destroyed them and took them captive, and they ended up in our story in Persia, in Iran. And so the question is, well, if God loves them, why are they there? Well, whom the Father loves, he what? Chastises, right? He spanks, right? And so when we're disobedient, we get spanked, and we say, God, don't you love me? Well, it has nothing to do with his love, because he loves us because of the covenant, amen, through the blood of Christ, right? And so the covenant is God's love, but his punishment is his correction. And we can't mix those up. Now, like I said, there was Babylon, and Daniel was there, and Nebuchadnezzar, and then Ahasuerus succeeded as the king of Persia. and they were there because of disobedience. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hang our harps on the willows in the midst thereof. For there they carried us away captive, requiring of us a song. And they wasted us and required of us mirth, saying, sing us a song of Zion. And, of course, the response is, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And have you ever been so spanked by the Lord that you felt it was kind of hard to sing? You know, I mean, when the Lord corrects you because you're disobedient, you know, it's kind of hard to sing. It's kind of hard to say, oh, I got a river of life flowing out of me. You know, you're kind of crying, you know. I mean, when we were kids and, you know, they took a switch after us. My mom had that wide belt with the little eyelets, you know. I wasn't singing any songs after that. How can you sing the Lord's song when you've just been spanked? Amen? But even the spanking is a sign that God loves us, right? And so when we look at the history of the Jews, there are four principal characters that God allows in the life of the Jews for his glory and for their correction. There is Pharaoh is the first one, right? We know the story of Pharaoh. You know, Moses, let my people go. No, I'm not going to let you go. In fact, you're going to make bricks without straw, right? And so it just seems like, have you ever like told the Lord you're going to do something you haven't been doing? And then it seems like all hell breaks loose. I remember years ago when I was in Tulsa, I hadn't been tithing, and I knew I needed to, but I had a lot of bills. And finally I got to the point one day, I was, Lord, I don't care what happens. I'm going to tithe. And then the hot water heater went out, you know. And it's kind of like one of those things where, you know, the devil knows that you're trying to take another leap of faith, another step forward. And then there's the Pharaoh of your life who's saying, now you're going to make bricks without straw. Because you had the audacity to think that you can take a step forward in the kingdom of God. Amen? And I'm going to stop you. You know, Christianity would be easy if it wasn't for the enemy, right? But we have an enemy of our soul, don't we? He is the Pharaoh of the Jews. He is the devil, right? And then, of course, the next big one, and of course, God won that round match. You know, he brought up a deliverer named Moses, and they passed through the Red Sea, and God delivered them. And then Miriam did sing the song, shuck that tambourine, and the horse and rider were drowned in the sea. And then we come to this Haman character. You know, Haman is like Pharaoh, a type of the Antichrist, is what he really is. And, you know, he wants to exterminate Pharaoh wanted to kill the Jews. You know, I'm not going to let them go. Once he let them go, they're like, oh, what am I thinking? I'm going to kill every one of those. And he went out with that army, was going to kill them all, exterminate them, but God foiled him. Haman was going to exterminate the Jews, but God foiled him. Hitler was going to, he's the third one, Hitler was going to exterminate the Jews, but God foiled him, right? And so when you begin to ask yourself, and of course the fourth one is going to be the Antichrist, so that's the four principal characters in the history of the Bible, and there's probably some minor ones in there as well. But Pharaoh, Haman, Hitler, and Antichrist, which is, again, they're all type of the Antichrist. But when you look at this, you say, why do these people want to exterminate the Jews? And I've asked myself that, and I can see in the Old Testament days, it was to stop Jesus from coming. But then Hitler came, and you say, well, Jesus already came. And I like Chuck Missler's explanation, so that's the one I usually say, because Chuck Missler said, that Jesus said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So if Hitler exterminated the Jews, they couldn't say that. But then the Lord reminded me of something. And I had it totally wrong. Because these guys are not trying to exterminate the Jews. They are trying to break God's covenant. You see, if every Jew is killed, then the covenant is broken. And if you can break a covenant of God, and that what does Satan want to be? He wants to be God, right? If he can break the covenant of God, then he wins. Aren't you glad that that covenant can't be broken? I said, aren't you glad the covenant cannot be broken? Now, in Esther, all of God's unconditional covenant promises to Abraham were jeopardized. If the Jews are exterminated, the covenant fails. However, God's love for Israel is nowhere more apparent than in this dramatic rescue by his people from pending elimination. And I quoted it earlier, Psalm 121:4, "He who keeps Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers." Now, I know we got a little bit of reading going on here, but we're going to pull this all together. Flip back to Genesis 15 now. If you were there with 17, it shouldn't be a far journey. Genesis chapter 15. I got to turn there because I didn't have it in my notes. All right, Genesis 15. Verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and exceeding great reward.'" Well, we could just chew on that for a while. We could chew on that one, huh? I like the fact that he not only tells him what he is, he tells him why he doesn't have to be afraid. Amen? It's one thing to say don't be afraid. It's another thing to tell you why you don't have to be afraid. Because I am your shield and exceeding great reward. And Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me seeing I go childless?" Now, we already read 17 where he promises him the land and the people, right? But we went back now to where, you know, it's the childless. You can't really have a descendants without children. That's how it works. Right? "Seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but the one will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside, and he said, 'Now look toward the heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, Paul, of course, really camps on this in the book of Romans. Now, what does it say? He told him to count the stars, right? And he said, that's the way your descendants are going to be. And it says he believed, right? But then he says to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you the land and the inheritance." And then he says to him, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Now, you might look at this and say, is Abram fickle? Because it said he believed, but now he's saying, how shall I know? Now, this is not really saying I don't believe. He's just saying, I need a sign to confirm what I believe. And that's okay. Sometimes we need that. That's what, when Gideon put out a fleece, you know, he wouldn't have put that fleece out if he didn't believe God could do what he challenged him to do. He just needed to see the sign, right? And so he says, how shall I know that I'll inherit? And so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, turtle dove, young pigeon. He brought all these to him, and he cut them in two in the middle, placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep, and of course I paraphrased this Wednesday night, but we're reading it now, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a strange land, that is not theirs, and they will serve there and be afflicted 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards, and they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Morites is not yet full." God bless you. "And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those two pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cambanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim, the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So all the people are yours. Now, again, we talked about the figure eight Wednesday and the way they cut a covenant. But the point is, the question that Abraham made, I believe you, God, and God said, because he believed him, he counted it as righteousness, but what is the sign that I can hold on to until I see the fulfillment? And so the sign is the covenant, right? Just as Gideon's fleece was his sign, Abram said, okay, so how am I going to know that this is going to happen? And he says, here's how you're going to know it. I'm going to make this one-sided covenant with you, and this covenant's going to be forever, forever, and you got something you can hold on to. Amen. Hallelujah. All throughout Scripture, God entered a covenant with man. He said to Adam, "Don't you can have all this garden, don't eat that fruit." And guess what? He ate it. Well, so much for that covenant. The Jews, while Moses is going up getting the law, they're breaking the covenant before they even got the covenant. You ever thought about that? He's up there getting the tablets that says, don't fornicate, and they're down there fornicating already. They haven't even got the law, and they're breaking it. Sounds like some of us, huh? It's saying, don't worship any other image. They're down there making a golden cow. They're breaking the law before they even got it. So much for that covenant. Even Noah, as righteous he was, you know, once he gets off the ark, okay, now, be fruitful, multiply, and spread out. They didn't spread out. They all congregated in the same place. Finally, God had to, you know, language. So the point is, how many people in the Bible that God entered in covenant with broke it? And the answer is all of them. Every stinking one. From Genesis to the book of Revelation, every person that entered into a covenant with God broke them. And then Jesus came. And long before we were born, the Father and the Son entered into covenant on our behalf. And the Father said to Jesus, Son, if you'll die for them, I'll forgive them. And Jesus said, Father, if you'll forgive them, I'll die for them. And the everlasting covenant was formed. Seven things that came out of this everlasting covenant. He gave us a robe of righteousness and clothed himself in our garment of sin. Thank you, Jesus. He pledged his sword, the word of his mouth, as our defense. Thank you, Jesus. In being nailed to the cross, and by the way, this was one of those Old Testament covenants. When the two people would cut themselves, the scars would be a reminder of their covenant. Amen. And so number three, being nailed to the cross, his wrists were cut and allowed to heal so as to leave scars as evidence of the covenant. People say, is there anything man-made in heaven? Yes, the scars on Jesus, the covenant. Number four, his blood was allowed to flow over us, cleansing us from all impurities. Number five, shared a covenant meal of bread and wine with us and asked that we do this with each other as a memorial to him. Number six, gave us his name, for we are called Christians. And number seven, he built a monument, his covenant flock, the church, and said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as in Abraham's case, all we have to do is receive it. It's an unconditional and perpetual covenant. It is an unconditional and perpetual covenant. What do you mean by unconditional, Brother Roger? Well, don't I have to keep the law? You couldn't keep it if you wanted to. The only thing I have to know is the covenant is unconditional and perpetual. And so, well, what about when I sin? Disobedience may bring punishment, but my disobedience cannot break God's covenant any more than the Jews did. Woo! Come on, that's the part where everybody's supposed to shout. Can I read it again? Disobedience may bring punishment, but my disobedience cannot break God's covenant any more than the Jews did. They may have been in Persia. They may have experienced all of that. But even there in a foreign land, when they couldn't sing, they were still God's covenant people. And when you and I sin, and the devil comes in our ear and says, you're a hypocrite, God's going to send you to hell. You say, you know what? The Lord may punish me. He may really whoop me for this. I may have a lot of heartache and tears, but his covenant written in blood will never fail. Isn't that good news? So just as in Esther, salvation comes simply by going to the king. Just going to the king. Hallelujah. Before we serve the emblems of communion and look back on this glorious covenant, I just want to meddle a little bit, because that's my job, right? I know how the devil talks to people because he talks to me. And even though the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ, oftentimes we come under condemnation because of our flesh. You know what? It ain't going to change. It's not going to change tomorrow. It's not going to change next week. It's not going to change next year. So Abram's question is, if this is true, God, what is the sign you're going to show me? That I, you know, and I mentioned this Wednesday, you know, for the Jews it was entering the natural promised land, possessing the land. For us it's entering Beulah land, right? And so you say, well, you know, and the devil is, you know, you're not going to make heaven doing this kind of stuff. Habitually, whatever you're doing, you know, in the VeggieTales, you know, they were slapping each other with fish, the Ninevites were, you know. So I think that's just as good a sin as any to talk about, right? We won't go into the gross, you know. You got this habit of slapping people with a fish, and if you don't stop doing that, you're going to hell, right? That's the message of the devil, right? And so the message of today is if I don't break this habit slapping people with fish, I may lose my job, I may get sick, I may die. But the covenant that God and I entered in as I trust the blood is an everlasting covenant that I can't break. Now, you know what that sounds like from someone who came from Assembly of God background? Sounds like a Baptist. And Eddie, the Baptist girl, is laughing. I knew he'd come around, she's saying. Now, I'm telling you, I'm having to rethink some theology here, guys. I'm really it. Well, we're non-denominational. If you want to believe you can backslide and go to hell, that's up to you. But I have struggled with this for a long, long time. I was saved Assembly God. And Assembly God, they got one of your foot in hell all the time. Those Holy Ghost preachers, you know, I mean, you're going to hell if you don't repent. But when I look at covenant, as I explained today, I have to step back and say, well, Lord, I don't know about this. He said, well, you know, and of course, one of the Assembly of God answers is, you know, well, that's just a license of sin. So you can just go out and sleep around, you can shoot someone, you know. I'm just telling you what they say, right? So I'm just going to leave it there, let you guys chew on it. I mean, the Bible says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But you know what? When I get a hold of this covenant thing, it kind of sets you free. from fear. Kind of sets you free from condemnation. Kind of sets you free from guilt. And you start saying, yeah, boy, God's going to whoop me for that. But the covenant is one-sided. And all I have to do is believe. So I think I'm just going to be a covenant preacher. I hope I don't lose half my congregation, but I'm just putting it out there. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. And in light of covenant, let's remember the greatest covenant that we've ever experienced, the body and blood of Jesus. Man, come on up and let's pray, and then I'll have you serve the people, and we'll look back on that night as Jesus told us to. Lloyd, Rick, come on up, please. Hallelujah. Let's pray before you serve the people, shall we? Father, thank you again for today, and thank you for these emblems. We know that they are not the literal blood and the literal body of Christ, but they are symbols for us to look back on and remember the horrendous price that you paid. We ask that you bless these emblems, open our heart to receive what you have for us at this time of communion. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as these men serve us, just be sure and hold them. We will take communion together. Hallelujah. You got enough light? If I do that, okay.
Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh,
the blood of Jesus.
You know, the idea is that, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, as long as you don't blow it, this being spiritual and all of that works great, but then when you blow it, you lose your temper, you get angry, you lust, you have pride, then all of a sudden you start realizing, man, I can't do this. I can't do this thing. And God says, good, that's about time you figured that out, right? And then all you have left is a covenant. But that's enough. Amen? I said that's enough. The Bible tells us on the night that Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross, he was in an upper room with his closest friends. Man, I tell you, I'm with Karen. I love my church family. I love each one of you, and I thank God for each one of you. You know, and I can see why Jesus would say the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, because we are knitted together with God's love. Amen. And Jesus, you know, he knew what he was facing, but he was more concerned about his people. And they didn't have a clue what was about to happen. They didn't fully even understand the foot washing, representing sanctification, the blood representing redemption, the body representing healing. They didn't even understand it. But sometimes we don't always have to understand it. We just have to accept it. Amen. And I am glad that I don't have to understand it. I'm glad. I don't need to understand. I just need to accept it. And when Abram said, you know, Lord, what are you going to show me to know that I'm going to have a future in a promised land? He said, covenant. Covenant. And so today when we look at our own flesh and our own weakness and we say, Lord, can you give me a sign? Show I'm going to make heaven my home? And the answer is the same. Covenant, son. Just covenant. Thank God for the covenant. Thank God for the covenant. Thank God for the covenant. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We are covenant people. We are covenant people. Hallelujah. So on the night that he was betrayed, he was with his disciples in the upper room, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is the blood that I'm going to shed. And he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. And it's so important that we remember my life is held in this covenant of the body and the blood. And so, Lord, you told us this should be a memorial to what you did. You won. And what you won was every one of us that have said yes to the covenant. Yes to the covenant. And Lord, we won because of the covenant. And oh, praise God, what a covenant it is. Hallelujah. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to examine ourselves. We still examine ourselves. We still repent. Just because we're covenant people, we still ask the Lord to forgive us as the blood cleanses us. And so we do look at ourselves. I mean, when you have such a great gift, you want to give something back. You want to live like he asked you to live. You want to walk like he asked you to walk. And so examine yourself. If you've slipped, tell him you're sorry. If you're stained, ask him to cleanse you. Examine yourself. And let the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you. If we don't examine ourselves, the scripture makes it clear that some get sick and some actually die. Because we don't want to take the blood of Jesus lightly. What a price this covenant cost. What a price. We were not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What a price. So we do not take it lightly. Thank you, Lord, for the covenant today. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for the body. So he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? You know, as our teeth grind on this little wafer thing, this little cracked thing, I couldn't help but think about the whip, the cat of nine tails that begin to crush into the Lord's back. This is our teeth grinded that thing. What a price for this covenant. And in the same way, it says he took the cup and he said, this is the New Testament in my blood. It's the new covenant. Oh, hallelujah. I like this covenant, don't you? This is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Just thank you. Just thank you.
I
Thank you. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the price you paid. I'm glad eternity is so long, because it's going to take me all of eternity to say thank you. I mean, think about it. It's going to take me. I'm going to be thanking him year 10,000. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Because there is no part of me that could have gotten there short of his love and his covenant. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord. Oh, the blood of Jesus.
Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow.
Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for each person's here. We just we thank you, Lord, that deliverance came to Queen Esther, not because of anything but the covenant made with Abraham. And our deliverance shall come as well through the blood of Jesus Christ, our covenant. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. God bless you.